Father, we thank you, Lord, for your great love by which you loved us, Lord. That even while we were yet sinners, you died for us. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us, a time to worship corporately, to receive from your word, to allow you to redirect us. Pray for those this morning that are with us that are discouraged this morning, maybe even gripped by fear. I pray this morning, Lord, that you would speak to them through your word this morning. As we look at the Apostle Paul, who was gripped by fear, Lord, he was confused as to what direction to go. And I just pray for that this morning, Lord, that you would meet us in your word, that we would give full, undivided attention to you. Lord, we pray for the surrounding churches in our area that the word of God would go forth in power and that lives would be transformed because of the teaching of the word. Pray for our missionaries, Lord, that literally are risking their lives to preach the gospel. We think of Pastor Cliff, who's in Russia, Lord, and Pastor Dan still there in Haiti and in India and Burma and Mexico and the different ones that we support. Lord, be with them today. And Lord, we ask just your touch upon the people of Japan today, Lord, that are just suffering just so dearly, Lord, and deeply, and all the great tragedy of a tsunami, an earthquake, Lord, and just those that are unaccounted for. Lord, we ask right now for your mercy upon them. We pray, Lord, that you would grant wisdom to those that are in authority, that are in charge of all of the rescue efforts, and that you would grant them just wisdom beyond themselves, Lord, that you would help them. And pray through all of this, Lord, that you would be known and that you would be magnified and that reports of your greatness would go forth. And so we thank you. And so we pray now that you would speak to us through your word. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll remain standing, if you'll grab your Bible, and we want to look this morning at Acts chapter 18. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18, but I want to look at the first 11 verses. Now, again, appreciate this prayer week. Without a doubt, one of the greatest times that we've ever had as a church. The attendance was just absolutely phenomenal. And we praise God that we came in here on Wednesdays because that's what we would have needed to do. And so the Lord has been really good. And I just encourage you, those that were in prayer and those that showed up and those that didn't, I pray your TV blows up. But no, I'm just kidding. But what a tremendous thing it was this week. And so we're so touched by what God is doing here. And so this morning we've entitled the message, Don't Give Up. Don't Give Up. We pick it up now in Acts 18, verse 1. It says, after these things, he, Paul, left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to leave Rome, and he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. And when he had left there, he went to the house of a man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city. And he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. You may be seated. We're looking at Paul's second missionary journey. And up to this point, Paul has experienced all sorts of resistance. Every single city that he goes to, yes, lives are touched. People give their hearts to the Lord, but at the same time, there's generally a riot in every single town. And in some cases, specifically in Philippi, Paul was beaten, his back was filleted, and was even thrown in prison. But we're looking at evangelism. Paul is doing all of this to see lives transformed and people brought to Jesus Christ. It was Billy Graham, who was speaking about evangelism, said these words, the evangelistic harvest is always urgent. The destiny of men and of nations is always being decided. Every generation is strategic. We are not responsible for the past generation. We cannot bear full responsibility for the next one. But we do have our generation. God will hold us responsible as to how well we fulfill our responsibilities to this age and to take advantage of our opportunities. Now, each one of us in this room that are believers have been given opportunity. We've been given a place to live, people that we mingle with. God has given to us opportunities to share the Lord. Now, what's so amazing about this portion of Scripture is Paul is sharing the Lord, but it's a time in Paul's life in which he is gripped by fear. If you look with me, look at verse 9. Now, this is amazing. This is the Apostle Paul that Luke is recording about. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." Now, that's amazing. We don't ever picture someone like the Apostle Paul being gripped by fear. Someone that is thinking, "I wonder if I should continue on preaching. I wonder if preaching is really the way that I should go." Now, any of us in here that have walked with God for any length of time have had our battles with fear. We've had battles with doubt. Now, some of us think that it's unspiritual to have times of doubt and discouragement. No, that's not unspiritual in any sense of the way. That's called being human, is what it is. Because we often don't understand what God is doing. Sometimes we don't live for today. We start thinking ahead and we start choking. And so what happens is the Apostle Paul is experiencing the work of God's Spirit, but he knows what's going to happen. It's happened every single town. So Paul is literally gripped by fear. So God sends some friends, God sends his word, and God touches the Apostle Paul, and he doesn't give up. He keeps going. A matter of fact, the Apostle Paul would write 14 of the 27 New Testament books. A matter of fact, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was written during the time we're going to look at this morning. So it's during this year and a half, 2 year span that Paul not only stops preaching, doesn't stop writing either, and he writes two epistles, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, and then later he writes 1 Corinthians. I love what Jesus said. This is such common sense. It's so wonderful. In Matthew 6:34. "So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Now, those are tremendous words. And he basically says it this way. Life is broken up into bite-sized chunks called today. That all I'm responsible to do today is to chew on Sunday. Now, I have to confess to you, I've chewed on a Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday, and I've choked. And you will choke, too. Because we're not capable of chewing on the days ahead. We have to deal with today. And unfortunately, what Paul began to do is Paul began to say, "I know what's happened. I know what's going to happen." And so fear began to grip his heart, and maybe the style needs to change. Maybe we need to do this, maybe we do that. And God says, "No, keep doing what you're doing. I will take care of you." Now, I say that this morning. I'm sure there's some here this morning that feel like giving up. Maybe you feel like chucking this whole thing called Christianity. Maybe you feel like chucking a marriage, chucking a relationship, stopping your job, stopping this, stopping that. And what God is saying, it's always too soon to quit. I mean, we need to trust in the Lord here. God's giving us a day at a time. And we need to take what God's giving. We need to make the most of it. We need to share our faith. We need to live for Him in the moment that He's given to us. Now, we're going to look at 18 verses, and here's how I want to break it down this morning. There's a lot of material here. And verses 1 through 5 is friends. We see that during a dark moment in Paul's life, God sent him friends. And what an encouragement friends are in our darkest hour. And then in verses 6 through 8, Paul then has opposition. As he's preaching and gives himself over to preaching in a full-time basis, that's when the fruit and the opposition comes. And then in verses 9 through 18 is God's assurance. God then comes to him and assures him. So we got friends, opposition, and assurance. Now, I encourage you this morning to take notes. This last service I noticed there were some people that were sitting there. They were leaning back like they were sitting in a recliner. And they were like this going, "Come on, Pastor, bless me, hurry up, get it over with." Now, if I see someone doing the service, I'm going to point to you. Oh, yeah, gotcha. There you go. So I want you to sit up. Let's all sit up right now. Let's get our Bibles out. Let's get a pen out. Let's get a piece of paper. If you don't have a pen, reach to the woman next to you. Grab a pen out of her purse. Next to her vice grips, grab one out. We want to take notes because we're talking about the Word of God this morning. We're looking at something that happened to the Apostle Paul. We want to learn from it. We don't want to repeat it. And those that are slouching, that are not learning, you're going to go through this and you're going to say, well, I wonder what Pastor said. Well, you weren't paying attention. So we want to pay attention. So let's look at friends. Look at verse 1. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, what Luke is referring to is Paul's time in Athens. This is in Acts 17, verses 15 through 34. Now, Paul went to Athens alone. It's Silas and Timothy. They remained in Berea. So Paul went from Berea, went over to Athens all by himself. So here he is by himself. And in verse 15 of Acts 17, it says, now, while those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. And verse 16 says, and while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked. It was agitated within him as he observed the city full of idols. And we talked about Athens last week. This was the intellectual center of the world. Here was this place where some of the greatest philosophers our world has ever known have their origin in this city called Athens. It was the city that was in the know. And as Paul walked through the city and noticed all these temples and shrines and noticed over 30,000 different little objects of worship, he noticed one that says to the unknown God. And he goes, you know what's funny? You guys know everything but God. You know about everything, but you don't know the true and living God. And so Paul spoke to them from Mars Hill. And there from this place, he shared the Lord with them. He talked about the resurrection, God's judgment. And the response was, some said, we'll hear later from you. And others began to laugh at Paul. They thought it was a joke. So Paul now leaves Athens. He leaves this city. There's no church that is birthed in Athens. Of all the places that Paul preached, there is no church that is formed. So Paul walks west 53 miles to the city of Corinth. Now, the city of Corinth is on this little peninsula that Paul would have to cross this isthmus. It's this little piece of land, and we're not going to put it up here, but it's a little piece of land, 3.5 miles wide, that connects the mainland of Greece to this little peninsula. Now, some say Paul walked, and if he walked, it took him about 2 days, generally 20, 25 miles a day. Paul walked 53 miles west across this little isthmus to this little peninsula into this city that is known as Corinth. Now, let me describe this city to you. This city was a Grecian city. It was a wealthy city and it was an important city. It was destroyed and rebuilt by Rome in 46 BC. It was Julius Caesar who declared this city of Corinth to be a Roman colony. So Corinth was a cosmopolitan city. Julius Caesar commanded the city to be rebuilt and to repopulate it. So what he did was he gave the word, and slaves and poor people from all over the Macedonian world poured into the city known as Corinth. It became the capital of Achaia. Now, when you read commentaries, you'll get a couple different figures. And some will say there was as many as 200,000 people there. Then you'll read another one that will say there was as much as 750,000 people there. And the discrepancy is basically this, that it's believed that 200,000 people were freedmen and the other 500,000 were slaves. So in reality, if you were to count everyone, you're looking at probably close to 750,000 people lived in this city. Now, this city was truly a cosmopolitan city. You talk about the great melting pot of the world. You had all of these cultures that converged on this Roman city, this capital. There were slaves, there were free people. There were those that were rich, there were those that were poor, there were Romans, there were Greeks, there were barbarians that lived there. There were philosophers, there were businessmen, there were sailors, There were prostitutes. There was homosexuality. I mean, this is a city that was full of literally every walk of life that happened to be there. Now, this city was also a city of culture. One commentator noted that an historian called it a depository of art. That there were various works of art that were stored there. There were museums that were given over to the arts, to the fine arts. It was also the center of architecture. You'll be familiar with this term, Corinthian column. You know, the Corinthian column came from Corinth, that's where it came from. And architecture to this day, we go back to the buildings of Corinth, we look at the architectural drawings and spanses and how they put buildings together, and to this day, we're still using Corinth as a model in design. So this is a city that really, in a sense, mastered architecture as we know it today. It also was a city of strange philosophies. Often those that didn't make it in Athens went 53 miles west and they settled in Corinth. Now, Corinth had all sorts of cults and various deities that it worshipped and various gods. And so this was sort of a philosophical place, not as much as Athens, but it was there. Not only that, Corinth was a commercial city. Now, this is one of the major things about this city, because it was the separation between east and west. It had two different ports that were divided by 4 miles, one serving the north, the other serving the west. And so they would bring goods into these ports, and then if they were going north, they would unload the ships and literally carry the cargo up north from Corinth. Later on, they would load them into other ships, and sometimes they would just carry them to a different destination. Sailing was difficult. They didn't have motors back then, and they had to depend upon the tides and the wind. So many times, the cargoes would just come into Corinth. They would unload them. Some would stay. Some was basically just a port of entry where they could move on from another ship or transport by hand or by slave. Now, Corinth was also known for its bronze and its pottery. Bronze was truly found its origin in the city of Corinth along with its pottery. But also Corinth was a corrupt city. Now, here's how you could kind of describe Corinth. It was cosmopolitan, it was commercial, and it was corrupt. I mean, this was party central. Want a place to know about debauchery? It's Corinth. It was known for its drunkenness. It was known for its immorality, homosexuality. It was known for its dishonest business dealings. It was known as a city of money. Now, one of the things that this city boasted of was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite or Venus that had over 1,000 prostitutes. Now, as I was reading about this, it's very interesting. It kind of coincides with Las Vegas. Because what happened at night was these 1,000 prostitutes would leave the temple on the hill and they would come into the city and allure people into sex acts. That's what they did. And so you got, as soon as the lights went out, the cockroaches came out. That's basically what happened. So you got these 1,000 prostitutes converging on the seaport, on this capital city. And again, homosexuality was running rampant. In many ways, you know, you think of Las Vegas in those terms. You know, years ago, Las Vegas attempted to allure or draw in the family, and they had roller coasters. It was basically like an amusement park. But I read an article sometime back, and Las Vegas says, we tried this, it didn't work. What people want is adult entertainment. That's what they want. They want kind of risque shows. They want drinking. They want to gamble. And so they're calling it, you know, an adult activities, you know, and really it's kind of funny. The Bible calls it youthful lust. They call it adult. See, so it's a little different. The Bible calls it youthful lust. Now, Corinth was so corrupt, it was such a city of debauchery, that the term Corinth began to be used as a derogatory term that describes someone that lacked morals or literally was rotten in character. So if you wanted to smear someone, you go, you Corinthian. And that basically was the same thing. Someone that was Corinthianizing, and it was basically someone that was bent on committing lewd acts or committing sin. And actually, there's a term for prostitutes. They called them Corinthian girls. That's what they were called. Now, can you imagine starting a church here? I mean, this sounds like a fun place, you know. Here is this place with all of these various cultures and various people, ethnicity, and you look at the prostitution, you look at the gods, and you look at all of this. But this is the place that God called Paul to start a church. Late Ray Steadman, pastor of Peninsula Bible Church, right out in the Bay Area of San Francisco, I thought it was amusing. Often when he would teach Corinthians, he would say, turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or something like this. He kind of looked at Corinthians as really a picture of what's going on in our world today. That we see a lot of the Corinthian lifestyle in the California lifestyle today. Well, we pick it up now in verse 2. And so that's the city. And he, Paul, found a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, first of all, we have encouragement through friendship. Now, this morning, if you are discouraged and you feel like giving up, this is the time that you need Christian relationships. This is the time you don't run away. And it's funny with us as people, when we want to sin, we would draw from church, we would draw from prayer, we would draw from the services, we would draw from reading the word, and we would draw. What we really need is we need to draw closer to those that love God. So we should do the opposite of what we do. Now, this couple is an amazing couple. We looked at them some time back, and we spent time looking at them. They're quite an amazing couple here. The first one was Aquila, which was the husband, and his name means an eagle. An eagle. And you know, we need people like Aquila. We need watchmen in the church. We need those that keep their eyes open, that see what's going on. Those that see what's coming. We need folks like Aquila. And then his wife's name was Priscilla, which meant ancient. Let me just tell you that a godly character never goes out of style. You know, you got this incredible couple, you got this one with the eagle eye, and you got the ancient, and you know, you put them together, you get an incredible couple. So here is a couple that's been banished from Rome, and you got Paul, who has just left, you know, Athens, this intellectual center, to this commercial center, and you got these hardships. One said it this way: our disappointments become his appointments. And how true that is, that when you look back, and hindsight's a wonderful thing, you look back in some of the darkest moments of our life, we see the providence of God. We see God's appointment. And at the time, we maybe complained about it, we were confused about it, we didn't know why God was allowing it, but then later on, we look back on it, and we say, Lord, that was such a holy appointment. It isn't an appointment I ever would have put in my book, but you know, I thank you for allowing me to experience that hardship. And so that Paul now is hooked up with this couple. This couple is hooked up with Paul. And it mentions that they had resided in Rome. And this 49 AD, Claudius had issued an edict basically banishing the Jews out of Rome. He says, we're tired of all your complaining and your defiance to our law. Just get out. So this couple was ousted. You know, a verse that really has meant a lot to me is Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12. You know, in light of what just happened this last Thursday evening, you know, Friday, with, of course, the earthquake and then the tsunami that followed. And in our own lives, we have our own earthquakes, our own tsunamis. We have difficulties in our life. And sometimes as a Christian, it's so hard to understand what God is doing. And I guess the great question today is, God, where were you? Why did you allow this? And in Romans chapter 14, verse 10, Paul is speaking to Christians. And he says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Are you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. God says there's a day coming when all the confusion will simply dim out to Jesus Christ, and we're going to say, Lord, now I know why you allowed this. Lord, I praise you for allowing it. I thank you, and you are righteous, you are holy, you are Lord. And there's a time coming, the Bible says, in which we will kneel before Jesus Christ as his followers, and we will praise God for those difficult, confusing times in our lives. Now, I don't know about you, I need a passage like this. Because life is filled with all sorts of confusion. You often don't know what to do. This couple didn't know what to do. Paul was at a loss. He's just been beat down at Mars Hill. Every place he's gone to has resulted in a riot. And now they seem to come together, this couple and this man that has had so much difficulty. Verse 3 says, and because he, Paul, was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Now notice what happened here. This couple opened their door to Paul. They had an open heart, they had an open door, and they invited the Apostle Paul to stay at their house. Boy, you talk about the blessing of blessings. Can you imagine opening your house to the Apostle Paul? That's what they did. They opened their door to the man that was going to write most of the New Testament. Now, what's interesting about this couple, and those that want to do a little extra study, look up Aquila and Priscilla in your Bible, and you'll find that their names are mentioned 6 times. But of those 6 times, it's interesting, Priscilla's name is mentioned first. So it would be like Terry and Debbie instead of Terry and Debbie, it would be Debbie and Terry. And they go, well, who's Debbie? And we know who Terry is, you know. Well, we all know who she is. So they would do that. It would be reversing it. Now, some have implied that the reason they say her name first is because she was more outspoken. She liked to talk. Now, this is in the Bible. I don't know if that's true or not. I don't even know how that could even be true. That wasn't even in my notes, and that just kind of came out. You know, it's like the husband, the guy that told me he hadn't talked to his wife in 2 weeks. I said, why not? And he goes, I didn't want to interrupt her. You know. Or the guy that goes to the doctor, this is in my notes, the guy goes to the doctor, I'm just tired and I'm upset over daylight savings. So I get this, the guy that goes to the wife takes the husband to the doctor and says, I talk to my husband all the time and he never hears me. And the doctor says, that's not an ailment, that's a gift. So anyway, as we're moving along, that wasn't in my notes, I just kind of came from the spirit or someplace, so I don't know where that came from. But so her name is mentioned first. Now, maybe she was more talkative. Maybe she was more spiritual than her husband. We don't know. But this we do know, they were a team. And the Bible describes them as a team. Whether it's putting his name first or her name first, they're always together. Now, there's a couple of things I just want to observe about them. First of all, this couple had an open heart for God. And clearly this is seen in the fact they both came to faith. They both had a relationship with God. Also, this couple had an open house. They opened their house to the Apostle Paul. This couple was also mobile for the Lord. We find them first in Rome, now in Corinth. Later, they're going to move to Ephesus. Then they're going to move back to Rome. So here's a couple that goes wherever God tells them to go. They're just mobile for the Lord. But something else about this couple risked their lives for the Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, we don't know what they did, but they literally put their necks on the line for Paul. It's a tremendous couple. And I'll tell you, this church cannot exist without Aquilas and Priscillas. Any church that is walking with the Lord, serving the Lord, has Aquilas and Priscillas that keep it going. Those folks that are lay people that step up to the plate and make things happen. I mean, they are the most awesome, awesome thing. This church is filled with Aquila and Priscillas. I mean, this last week of prayer is evidence of that very thing. Missions exist because of Aquilas and Priscillas. The church continues to move and to exist because of them. But notice, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. So Paul, along with Aquila and Priscilla, made tents. This was their livelihood, and they made tents out of leather. It was goat skins, and they would make these tents, and this is what Paul did. But I want you to notice something here. Their vocation was Christ. It wasn't a tent maker. And I want to emphasize that, because there are some that their vocation is driving a truck. Their vocation is an office manager. Their vocation is selling real estate. Their vocation is this. Their vocation is that. But Christ is our vocation. And because Christ is our vocation, this, by the way, is my job. Christ always comes first. Anytime a career in some form of work takes precedent over Jesus Christ, it's a disaster. And one way of describing this is that Aquila and Priscilla, I like to use this, got a life is basically what they do. They got a life. They put God first, and then they served God through their trade and what they did. Now, what an excuse people have sometimes for putting their job and their career before God. God gets the leftovers because their vocation is in Christ. Oh, I can't go to church because I work 5 days this week. I can't go to church. Or I can't go to church because I saw a drop on the sidewalk or something. And all these excuses that people give. I can't go to church today because it's not raining. I only go to church when it's raining. And if it's sunny outside, I don't go to church. So people make a million excuses is because Christ is not their vocation. Christ is not a calling. He's not a holy calling. He's not first. Well, this couple did both. They had a job, but their life was Christ. Look at verse 4. And he, Paul, was reasoning in their synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, the word reasoning, we've looked at this term. It's used again and again. It means to say thoroughly, to discuss, to preach, and basically just talk with it and get the point across. Now, this is what Paul would do. He would go into a city and he would, first of all, go to the synagogue, which was the meeting place of the Jews. Then when he was rejected from the synagogue, he would then go to the Gentiles. He was an apostle of Gentiles. Now, if he first of all went to the Gentiles, he could not be received in the synagogue. So it's really wisdom that Paul is using here. He'd first go to the synagogue, share with the Jews, God-fearing Gentiles, and then when he was rejected, he would then go to the masses or to the others. Now, notice he was doing this every Sabbath. And he was trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, or literally to convince by argument, to assure them, to get them to believe. Now, notice it says every Sabbath. Now, I believe the reason he's doing this is because he's working, making tents. As we're about to see, he doesn't have the resources. He's not financially taken care of so that he can preach full time. He has to work and he can only preach on the Sabbath. This is basically what is being described to us here in Acts chapter 18. But look at verse 5. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now notice the encouragement now through friendship. Paul has Aquila and Priscilla, but now his co-laborers, Timothy and Silas, now join him. They've just come back from Berea, possibly there, Thessalonica. They were visiting there and possibly Philippi. They were also visiting. And they come back. If you jot down 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 10. When you read that passage, Paul is so encouraged to find out that the churches are doing well. Paul had to leave Thessalonica real quickly by night. And so he was wondering, do they know that I love them? Do they know that I care? Do they not know that I'm praying for them on a daily basis? And so they come back and say, Paul, everything's going well. The word is going forth. It is powerful. Lives are being changed. But notice what Paul begins to do when they show up. Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, or literally holding himself to the word. Now, why would Paul start giving his all to the word? Well, there's several reasons. First of all, I believe the encouragement of Timothy and Titus, or Timothy and Silas that just showed up. There's another reason. Silas and Timothy brought financial aid. Jot down 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. Paul tells us in his second letter of Corinthians that it was the Philippian believers that sent him support so that Paul can continue on in the ministry. So when Paul left Athens and he came to Corinth, he had no money. He had no companions with him. He has just had a difficult time in Athens. And Paul has to go back to making tents and just preaching on Saturday as he had the time. Again, humanly speaking, there would not be a church if it wasn't for those Philippians and it wasn't for those faithful folks that come alongside and serve in the church. This church is indebted to the volunteers. This church is indebted to believers that say, I see ushering, I see children's ministry, you know, I see greeting, I see dodging the cars in the parking lot as a ministry. I see that as a holy calling. I give to this church because this church is my home. This is who's feeding me. This is who's counseling me. This is the folks that are guiding me. And so because you do that, we function. That's what we're able to do. And I think when we stand before God, you know, one of the questions I want to ask God, I mean, some people are going to ask, why did you save this? But you know what I want to ask? I want to ask, why do some of the weirdest cults have so much money? That's my question. Why is it? I watch this stuff on TV where these preachers get up there, they're misquoting scripture. They're talking about how great they are. They get up there and they go, I want to teach you this, but you just won't get it. You're basically too stupid. You just wouldn't understand. Oh, pastor, let us give you money. And it's just an amazing thing to me to watch this stuff. And to see these ministries that do so well, they're going against scripture. They're talking about how great they are. I guess my question on that day is, Lord, why in the world do those folk get so much when you got missionaries that are struggling on the mission field? Why is this? You got the Apostle Paul struggling. He can't even teach full time. He doesn't have the resources. But then you got these cults that are doing so well. Great question. And so he began to solemnly testify to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now notice the message of Paul. It's a very simple message. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Anointed One. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, the exclusive way to God. Now, there is no message that is more important than this. This is our message. This is our message. Now, I say this because cults, when they come to your door, they talk about so many stupid things. They seem to focus on so many things that are just so you know women shouldn't wear jewelry. You know women shouldn't wear makeup. Do you know that only women should wear dresses? Wow, thanks. Do you know that there's only a certain day that you should worship? Do you know this? You know, and they miss the whole point that I am a sinner in need of a Savior. That there is no salvation apart from Jesus Christ. And there's so many things that they focus on that are just so unimportant. They lack in importance. So Paul says, let me streamline it and just say that Jesus is the Christ. That's what, you know, when they come to our door, we need to ask them who Jesus is. Who is Jesus Christ? Oh, he was a creature and he became a god. Or he was Lucifer and him were brothers. And all of these goofy little things that they say. No, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. So Paul says, this is the message. Well, these friends, along with their support, help Paul. And so we come now to verses 6-8, which is opposition. And boy, you start preaching the Lord and you start telling people that they need a Savior and you got action. Verse 6, and when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. Now notice, they resisted and they blasphemed. The word blaspheme means to slander. It means to speak lightly or profanely of sacred things. Now, no doubt they laughed at Jesus. They mocked Jesus. One of the things that the Pharisees said to Jesus in John 8, they said, we weren't born of fornication. Implying that Mary, you know, had Jesus out of wedlock. So there's little things that they were saying. So no doubt they were bringing these little slurs up, mocking Jesus Christ. And anytime God's blessing a ministry, you can expect opposition. But with opposition, we must also expect opportunities. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. So we should expect when opposition comes, there is also opportunities. And oftentimes we focus on just the opposition and we don't see that really there are opportunities that God brings side by side. Now notice his response. He shook out his garments and he says, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. Now literally what Paul was saying is, that you are to blame for your own judgment. You had the opportunity to be saved, but you turned it down. Now, what Paul is basing this off is probably Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18, where Ezekiel said, "When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." Now, Christian, listen to this. This is really important. As a child of God, I have the responsibility to encourage, and I also have the responsibility to rebuke. Now, some of us want to major upon the encouragement, which is a great thing. We do need to encourage, but we also have a responsibility to rebuke. If we know someone that is in sin, and we're a party to their sin, we need to tell them. We need to tell them that, you know, what you're doing is against the Lord. It's against God's word. And it's not us being holier than thou. We're simply saying this is what the Bible says. Now, when we're saying this, we need to convey to them that we love them and we care about them and we don't like seeing them destroy their lives through their sin. But that's our responsibility. Sometimes in this church, I have to confront people that are in sin. It's not fun. But I do it as a Christian, and then I also do it as a pastor. I do it because as a Christian, all of us should do this that are born again. So the responsibility of Paul was to say, listen, you are going the wrong way. You are lost. And if he didn't do this, Paul says, that blood's going to be on me. They've rejected Jesus Christ. And let me just say to parents here, you know, it doesn't matter how old your children are. They'll always be your children. You always have the responsibility as a spiritual leader to give input. That doesn't mean, you know, you got a 40-year-old that comes over and says, you get your jacket on right now. Get it on now. You know, we don't do that. But if they're putting on a jacket that says Hail's Angels on the back, you ought to say something. Or Bogos, you ought to say something. You say, don't hang around with that group. That's wrong. It's carousing. You don't want to do that. So it'll never cease to be our responsibility to say, son or daughter, I love you dearly. I don't like the direction you're going because God says it's wrong. That responsibility will never go away. And so that's our responsibility. And that's what Paul was doing. Now, notice what he says here. From now on, I shall go to the Gentiles. This is exactly what he said in Acts 13:46. This is what he said. He said, you know, you want to resist God's word, then that's your call. But you know what? If that's the case, I'll go to someone that's willing to hear it. So Paul now to the Gentiles. Verse 7. And he departed from there and went to the house of a certain man named Titus Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. Now, Titus Justus, now there's some that believe that his full name is Gaius Tustus or Titus Justus, that he is the one that is recorded in Romans 16:23. Now, we don't know for sure, but some believe that when it says Gaius, that it's referring to him, so that his full name is Gaius Titus Justus. Now notice where his house was, right next to the synagogue. Now you talk about closed door, open door. So they kicked you out of the synagogue, so you go next door and start it. That's literally what's taking place. Kind of reminds me, up here in Fontana, on the west side of the street, if you go up Sierra from Foothill, and you get pretty close to Baseline, on the left-hand side, there's an interesting thing. There is a witness hall right next to a Baptist church. The only thing that separates them is a wall. There's more than that that separates them too, by the way, but there's a wall right there. So you got a Baptist church and a kingdom hall right next to each other. I mean, this is almost what's happening here. So Paul's kicked out of the synagogue. He goes next door. Literally right next door. It says closed. His says open. I mean, so there he is, right next door. And then look what happens in verse 8. Now, here's where it really gets interesting. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household. And many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. So here's Crispus. He's like the pastor. He leads the synagogue. He gets saved along with his whole family. And then when others hear that Crispus got saved, it says that many of the Corinthians believed, and they were also baptized. Now that is a major dent. So that'd be just like, you know, you got this Jehovah's Witness Hall, this Kingdom Hall, right next to the Baptist. So the Baptist guy goes over and speaks to the Jehovah's Witness. He gets saved and he goes next door. Now you can just imagine the ruckus that's taking place. The Bible doesn't tell us, but in the next verse, Paul's afraid. Maybe his death threats on his life. And Paul realizes that, man, you know, we are shaking the gates of hell right now. I mean, there's some incredible things going on. You're seeing the sin-stained city coming to Christ. We see the head of the synagogue getting saved along with his family, and we're right next door. I'll tell you, when God opens a door, the enemy tries to close it. But the danger is when we close the door, because we give up. And there would be a temptation to say, you know, this is getting too hairy. This is getting out of control. We got to stop this thing. Let's move out of the area. Let's go to a different city. No. So this brings us now to verses 9 through 18 as assurance. God now speaks to Paul, verse 9. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Now notice God's word. God now comes and speaks to Paul. Have you ever noticed this, how at night we're so much more receptive to the Lord? Sometimes nighttime can be a difficult time. You got to be with yourself, you know, and it's just the thoughts are running through your mind and different things. I should have done this. I should have done that. But it just seems like we can be so receptive, especially if we're gripped by fear. It's at night that it's the worst. So here's Paul who has seen all this unfold. He's going, oh, no, I see another Philippi here. I see it coming. I see it. They're gonna come and arrest me. They're gonna fillet my back. They're gonna throw me in prison. Oh no! Another Thessalonica is gonna happen where someone's gonna have to post bond and promise I'll never return. You know, it's gonna be another Berea. I'm gonna leave by night. Oh, it's gonna be another Athens. They're gonna laugh at me. They're gonna sneer at me. They're gonna call me terms. Man, I know this is gonna happen. And so Paul now is being gripped literally by fear. So what does God do? God gives him two exhortations and then two encouragements. The first exhortation is, do not be afraid any longer. Now that implies that Paul was gripped by fear. He knows what this is all about. He's been doing this. This is his second tour. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be beaten. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says these words, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. So when Paul came from Athens, he was a broken man, and implies this. And then when he starts to see all of this growth and he begins to see this antagonism developing from the Jews and his church that he's basically birthing, he's going, oh, no, I know what's going to happen. It kind of reminds me of 500 years earlier than this, when the Greeks, the Spartans, were defending Greece against the Persians. And there's a story told that when the great, great general that had won multiple battles, they were up against the Persians. Some say a million, some say 2 million, and they had about 100,000 men. They were up against in this incredible battle. And one of the soldiers goes up to the general and he says, General, when the Persians shoot arrows, there are so many of them that they darken the sky. So there's so many arrows coming, it's like changing it from day to night. And I love what the general says. He replied and said, then we'll fight in the shade. That's his way of dealing with it. And this is what God's telling Paul. Listen, suck it up. What you need, and that's in the white part of your Bible. That's basically what he's saying. He's saying, listen, don't be afraid anymore. And you got to fight in the night, you fight in the day, makes no difference. You need to fight. Don't be afraid anymore. Second exhortation, go on speaking and do not be silent. So you're on the right course. Your methodology of preaching is the right thing. You need to keep doing it. In Romans 10:17, Paul said, so faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And let me suggest to you that many have opted out from preaching today, and it's true. Many have opted out for skits and guest speakers and so forth. I mean, last week, Rick Warren down here in Orange County, I'll just say his name, Rick Warren, had the prime minister on a Sunday morning. Sunday morning service. It's almost like Dr. Phil show or something. I mean, I don't know what that has to do with Christ. Yeah, we pray for Great Britain. We don't have to have a guest speaker on a Sunday morning. And some of the stuff that's going on, some very great teachers I've noted over the year, they're having skits on Sunday morning. They're having skits. They take popular movies and they do little skits on them. One church I was at on Sunday night, they put tables and chairs up on the stage. They drink coffee and they talk and answer questions. That's what they do Sunday. Some have thought, you know, let's not do this preaching thing. People don't like to be, you know, talked to. You know, they want to be part of the crowd, you know. You're no better than anybody else. Well, no, the difference is this morning, I'm proclaiming to you God's word. That's the big difference. It's not Terry, it's what the Bible says. That's what we're doing. And this idea that, hey, we're just one of the guys. Yes, we are. I'm one of the sheep, but I am proclaiming as a shepherd God's word. And that's the big difference. And this idea, we got to try something else because people don't like it. Well, I don't care what they like. You know, you go to the doctors and he says, you know what? You got an infection. You need to take antibiotics. I don't like antibiotics. Okay. What would you like? Do you have any of those sugar pills? Like my mama used to give those to me when I was a little boy. I don't like antibiotics. I don't like, you know, taking three pills a day and then you got to eat. So that's why I take the Z-Pack. I don't like taking this. So you go, you know what? Okay, I'll tell you what. I'll give you an antibiotic. You take two today and then one for the next 4 days and you're done. And it keeps working for 10 days. Isn't that wonderful? That's a great antibiotic. I don't want to take that. I don't like antibiotics. Those are restrictive. I don't want to take that thing. Okay, then like being sick. Get out of my office now. And that's what it is. Just because you don't want something doesn't mean you don't need it. And giving people what they want isn't what they actually need. And so what God tells Paul is, listen, pull the stops out. I know you're starting to think maybe a different way or maybe a different city. No, pull the stops out. What I want you to do is I want you to speak and I want you to not keep silent. Not only was Paul not silent, his pen kept writing because he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians from here. Right during this time we're looking at, he got his pen going, and he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And then when he came back, he wrote Corinthians from here. I mean, he actually wrote to the Corinthians from there. That's what he did. He wrote to the Romans and wrote several letters from this city itself, from Corinth. That's what he did. So Paul, again, he's staying by the stuff. He's preaching Jesus Christ. I love what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, faith simply means obeying God's will in spite of feelings, circumstances, or consequences. There never was an easy place to serve God. And if there is an easy place, it's possible that something's wrong. Now that wraps it up right there. If it's easy, probably compromising. If it's easy, we're probably not doing it fully God's way. We're probably compromising or something. Look at verse 10. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city. So not only that, God had just brought just these exhortations to Paul. God encourages them now two times. Notice the first encouragement, for I am with you. Now what more would Paul need to know? I'm with you. Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Notice the second encouragement. No man will attack you in order to harm you. Now, we won't look at it now, but verse 12, they're going to grab Paul and bring him before the magistrate. He's going to bring him before the head individual and say, this guy's causing problems, but that's okay. Because God says, I'm going to take care of you. And then notice the statement of the Lord here in verse 10, for I have many people in this city. Now, what we're talking about here and what God is describing is the doctrine of divine election, that God chooses man. Now, along with God choosing man, God knows who it is. Now, there is human responsibility. When the Spirit of God draws us, we have a responsibility to cooperate with God and receive the Lord. Now, 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows those who are his. Ephesians 1:4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Acts 13:48, I want to read this to you. Warren Wiersbe does such a great job. He says, divine sovereignty and election is not a deterrent to human responsibility and evangelism. Quite the opposite is true. Divine election is one of the greatest encouragements to preaching of the gospel. Because Paul knew that God already had people set apart for salvation, he stayed where he was and preached the gospel with faith and courage. Paul's responsibility was to obey the commission. God's responsibility was to save sinners. If salvation depends on sinful man, then all of our efforts are futile. But if salvation is of the Lord, then we can expect him to bless his word and to save souls. And to that I say amen and amen. That's our responsibility, to preach the gospel. Leave the effects up to God. Let the Lord sort them out. Let God deal with that. 1 Kings 19:18, Elijah. He says, yet I will preserve 7,000 others in Israel who have never bowed to Baal or to kiss him. Elijah thought, I'm the only one. God says, I got 7,000 others. Don't worry about it. So God's in control. Look at verse 11. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, anywhere 52, 54 A.D., don't really know for sure, kind of right around in that area. Verse 12, but while Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, he was the brother of the philosopher Seneca, they said that this man was actually a really good man. He had good character, he was sensible, he was witty, he was kind of a lovable person, and he was a politician, figure that one out. But he says, "In the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, brought him before the judgment seat." Verse 13, and they were saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. So they're saying, this guy is telling us to go against the law of Moses, against the very Ecclesiastes, which is absolutely false. Verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. So here's Paul, and I want you to notice this verse, this passage in verse 14, the statement, when Paul was about to open his mouth. Boy, we need to know when God tells us to zip the lip. We need to know. And Paul was about to say something. I'm sure whatever he would have said would have been great. But God says, just be quiet. I will take care of you. I had a dear friend of mine, he's a pastor. He was wanted to buy this empty building that was in sort of a strip mall area, kind of one of those, just almost like across the street here, one of these big distribution type of areas. And he wanted to convert it to a church, but the city didn't really want him to do that because there's no taxable revenue from a church. Churches don't pay taxes, exempt from it. But at the same time, you can't really put a dollar sign on a church, because a church does so much for the community. I mean, people that were drunks are now working jobs. Their marriages stay together. And I mean, it's just tremendous the things that God does through a church. And so he's at this commission meeting to attempt to get a conditional use permit so they could purchase this building and then change it out and retrofit it to a church. And so right away there was this sort of this antagonistic attitude towards this pastor that, you know, why do you guys want to move in here? We don't need a church in there. And so as he began to explain, one of the members began to go against one of the other members. So he stood back. He's about ready to say something. And the one says, well, what's wrong with it? What about if the church did this? What about if the church did that? So these two battle it out and they get all done. They said, okay, so you still want to be here? And he goes, yeah, it was closed. That was it. So had he opened his mouth, who knows what he would have said, and who knows what Paul would have said if he opened his mouth. And God said, just zip it. I'm going to take care of this. I already told you. No one's going to touch you. And so verse 15, if there's a question about words and names and your own law, look after that yourselves. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. Listen, I'm going to refuse this case. This case is not my jurisdiction. I'm not even going to deal with it. It's not my concern. Verse 16, and he drove them away from the judgment. He said, get out of here. Look at verse 17. And they, referring to the Gentiles, took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. So the Jews bring Paul before the judgment seat. Galileo says, get out of here. And the Gentiles now start beating up the Jew. Now, isn't that interesting? It's the absolute opposite of what Paul anticipated happening to him. Now, this man Sosthenes, according to 1 Corinthians 1:1, later on got saved and became an integral part of the Corinthian church. It was after his beating he came to the Lord. I mean, and there's some of us that need a good beating to come to Jesus. That's what happens. And let me tell you what the woodshed is. It's called the world. The world is the woodshed. You want to walk and hang around with Philistines, the world will get you. You want to marry a cute little Philistine, then you'll pay the price for it. And the world will beat you up. And when that happens, welcome to the church. God will take you in. He will forgive you. He will clean you up. He'll stitch up your rips in your face and everything else. And that's what will happen. So some of us, I think in this room this morning, would identify with Sosthenes that we had to get beat up by the world in order to come to Christ. We thought the world was such a wonderful place, but really wasn't. Verse 18 says, and Paul, having remained many days longer, took his leave of the brethren and put out to sea for Syria. By application this morning, I jotted down five things I want to leave you with. And I think they pretty much encapsulate this portion of Scripture that is really dealing with giving up. Don't give up. First of all, number one, our disappointments become his appointments. It's a great thing to have hindsight to look back and say that is true. But when you're going through it, it is difficult. But I want to encourage you, encourage myself this morning that these disappointments really are his appointments. Secondly, our vocation is Christ. Christ is our life. It's not Sunday. It's not Wednesday. He's our life. Number three, the message must always be Jesus is the Christ. Number four, the means to the end is to teach God's word. It brings salvation, growth, and maturity. Preaching and teaching the church is not the sideline of the church. It is what the church does. It's the ends to the means. It's a means to the end. That's what we do. We teach the Bible. Number five, Christianity does not propose to change the world by thinking or doing, but by being. Christianity is Christ. It's having Christ. It's being born again. It's being changed from the inside out. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious folks that came out this day, this Lord's day. And I pray, Lord, that you truly have spoken to our hearts. I pray, Lord, that each one of us would have a sense of a relationship with God. And if we don't this morning, let us be honest and confess, I need Christ. I need to be born again. I need salvation. I need a relationship with God. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. I pray that each one of us would be convinced that we either know God or we don't know God. Let us not be in between. And I pray, Lord, that by doing that, we would also see Christ as our vocation. Christ is our life. And Lord, let us never deviate. Let it always be Christ first. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we stand this morning, we close with a song. If God is speaking to you and you'd like prayer this morning.